Let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 to start this, please. Who can read that for us? Thank you, Scott.
What shall we say then? Are we continuing to sin so that grace may increase? May never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life.
Thank you. Okay, so remember, this is about justification by faith as opposed to what? As opposed to justification because I am so awesome at keeping the Mosaic law. And so it sounded way too easy to the Jew. That's the basic idea of Romans 6, is it's going to counter that objection. That actually Christianity, even though it's a law of freedom rather than a law of a curse, like it says in Galatians chapter 2, that Christianity promotes a cleaner life and a more holy life. And that's what we're going to read in Romans chapter 6. If you took this to the logical extreme, let's suppose that we were given gold coupons, that you're going to go to heaven at the end of your life, no matter what you did the rest of your life, taking it to the logical extreme. Does that sound like too easy a system? That's what it sounded like to the Jew. Would a system like that, okay, you're clear, you're going to heaven no matter what you do, would that promote sin or would that promote holiness? Romans chapter 6 says that would promote holiness. The system of kindness and grace that we're under in the long run actually leads to a cleaner life, and that's what he's talking about. So, he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that kindness may abound? There are certain people who are accusing Paul of saying, well, since God responds to a Christian's errors, mistakes, deeds with such love, why don't we just commit 10 sins instead of 4 so God's love might be shown that much more? This was their misapplication of what law was Paul was saying. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, isn't saying anything like that. That word sin, by the way, that concept, you know, the idea. When we take words and we look at the Greek aspects of them, it's not that you couldn't understand the verse without them, but most of the folks in here have studied Romans 6 a time or 12, and so we're trying to get a little bit deeper into the concepts. And the concept of sin here that would have been obvious 2,000 years ago, it's a word hamartia, which does mean miss the mark, but actually comes from a, which is the negative, and a martia, which means to have a share in or portion in. So it's a word that meant you forfeit something because you didn't hit the mark. Suppose you get your driver's license pulled or you lose a trucking job because your points pile up. That was exactly the word that it's talking about here, that you forfeit your portion with God because of your deeds. And the emphasis of this particular word for sin, there's 6 or 7 major words for sin in the New Testament. This one emphasizes the personal accountability aspect of it. Was watching an episode of Dr. Phil one time, and they had a drug addict on there. Nice young lady, but she was way deep into drugs. She had shot up heroin before she'd come out on stage for his show. And they got to talking about her dad, and her dad died early, and there are these tragedies in her life. And she says, I just comfort and self-medicate with these things. But Dr. Phil was sitting there with a drug counselor who was also an ex-addict. And the ex-addict, as she was telling her sob story, broke in and said, honey, we don't get high because our dad died. We get high because we like to get high. That's the idea of this right here in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Any sin we do, we sin because we like it. That's the tone of, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. So what is the antidote to that? People like sin. You know, they like pride or lusts or jealousy or anger or whatever. The antidote is this whole chapter. He's going to list a series of about 5 arguments in this chapter that say whether or not you're going to be punished by being sent to hell for your sin, here are some other reasons to be holy, some other reasons to be righteous. So he says, he starts off, he says, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do we have any comments on this phrase, dead to sin? What does it mean to you that you are dead to sin? And he's going to say you enacted Christ's baptism as a first death to sin, and now you live death to sin. What do you mean when you say you're dead to something, Carl?
You should not be doing anything.
Exactly. One of the ways to get away from drugs is to get into fitness and exercise. You know, it gives you the, you know, it replaces one good thing with another. We won't get into all that. But yeah, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? You've heard of the Greek word thanatos. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. This is the word thanatos with an intensifier on it, apo, which also means away from. So it sort of means separated away from. It has the idea of the decisive being apart from. So Benedict Arnold betrays America. And his mom and dad disown him, let's say. When somebody disowns their child, it was an old English expression, he's dead to me. And what did that mean? Okay, I'm Benedict Arnold's dad, and I say, he's dead to me. It's an emphasis on, I'm going to interact with him from now on as much as if he'd been killed by a tree falling on him. It has a finality to it, doesn't it? When you make a decision, that's it. You know, you're not even going to consider whether to do it or not anymore. You don't consider on Monday morning whether to get up and go to work. There's no decision, no struggle, no half an hour, should I report to work today? You've just made the decision. And so Paul gets across that same idea here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We died to sin. We said, I am going to fool with sin as much as if, here the idea is that I'm dead to the concept of decay and corruption, right? So questions or comments on what he's introducing here? He's introducing the idea that we're separated from sin totally. So it says in chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, that's the reason we signed up. So why is this so compelling about we're not going to sin anymore? Because the very reason we became Christians was not to sin. Knew a young man one time, and he had kind of a good heart, but he got this is years and years ago before it was a big thing, he got caught up in Nazism. You know, he hadn't had many friends, and he found some friends in this, and he kind of got accepted, and he got way into it. And his grandfather was asking me to work with him, and we worked with him a little bit. And his grandfather, about the third time I met with him, said something that really stopped me short. He says, this young man is getting involved with this because he thinks it's cool, but I was in Europe fighting against Hitler. In other words, okay, you go over there and you chew the dirt and you get on your stomach and you're firing your rifle and you're carrying away wounded buddies and so forth, and you come back and then somebody just messes with it as though it's a fashion, like getting a tattoo or something like that. So now, imagine America, and it was built by people who fought against true dictators. We throw around these terms nowadays, like fascists and Hitlers and so forth, and some of these people actually fought against true dictators. So somebody comes over from a dictatorship and says, why do you guys allow the Nazi party here? Won't allowing people to say anything they want lead to Nazism? And you say, you don't get it. That's why we fought for this freedom, so that Nazis wouldn't oppress us. Same thing for you getting baptized, right? You wanted to overcome the past life. And that's what the Spirit is reminding us of. So even at logical extreme, even if you weren't going to be punished for it, that's the whole thing we signed up for, was some holiness and some righteousness, wasn't it? Yeah, Mike?
Yeah, when we look at baptism as a baptism into his death, it's like there's a up on 116th in Kent, there's a And this person's front yard is a trailer with a car on it that's bent in half. And it's literally wiped out.
The car.
There's a cross in front of it indicating that probably it was their child who was killed as a drunk driving accident in this. And what they're trying to do is impress upon people's minds who are enticed to drink and drive, this is the end of it.
Yeah, right. It's a good illustration.
And when we look at Jesus Christ on the cross and we think about sin, we say, this is the end of it. This is where it leads. If I get in that sin today, I'm driving another nail into Christ's hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good application of it, Mike. Okay, let me just mention in passing through here, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, is the same concept as you find in a dozen other verses. He says, we're baptized into Christ. How do you get in Christ? baptism. Where were you before baptism? Outside Christ. It's like, you know, it's like saying somebody married into the family. You know, when did they become part of the family? In marriage. It's so perfectly obvious in all of the New Testament that this was the starting point of Christianity. If I didn't laugh, I'd cry. But, you know, I typically go through 5 or 6 commentaries for each class or whatever, and every single one of them, looking at Romans chapter 6, says, it is to be admitted that in the first century, the Christians regarded baptism as the point of entry into Christianity, and then it lists 7 weak reasons that doesn't need to be true. Every single commentator, you don't have to be baptized into Christ. What's the New Testament say? What don't people like about it, you know? What they don't like is the idea that you have anything to do with your own responsibility and salvation. That's what they don't like about it. So anyway, it's pathetic, but it's very easy for any Christian, you know, and in the denominational world, we, you know, we have this good friend, and he's so holy, and he reads his Bible so much, and he never stumbles across a verse like this open-mindedly and prayerfully. It's not hard to find. You know, it's standing out like a coal pile in a ballroom, but so, this image right here is exactly right, and that's the point of verses 2-7. Therefore, are we buried with him by baptism into death. That's the point at which the old man is killed here. When it says into death, that's that Greek word eis, means unto. Remember, all the prepositions have a position and a location in physical space. Over the house is a preposition, under the house is a preposition, out of the house is a preposition, inside the house, that's a preposition, going into the house is a preposition, and that's the preposition it's talking about right here. It says, you go into death when you're baptized, meaning with a solemn purpose to get away from it, right? It's kind of like we do wind up. Let's say there's a marriage and it is in one of those adultery situations. And so for whatever, you know, the person decides and they go down there and they get a dissolution of marriage with the solemn purpose that we're going to be totally done here. You and I at our baptisms divorced what? Sin, death, decay, didn't we? Okay, so now some Yahoo is saying, well, if we can go to heaven anyway, let's sin. How much sense is that making to the Holy Spirit or to us or anybody else? So already within 4 verses here, and we got 23 of them to go, it's totally obvious here that we should be pursuing holiness because we believe in it. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The word for newness is only used a couple times in the New Testament. Kainos means fresh, new, novel, like the court heard fresh evidence, meaning this hadn't been introduced before, or that's a novel way to spend your vacation, kind of an interesting a way that you hadn't seen of it before. What would be a new or novel or Greek kainos? What would be a kainos hobby for you? People are told if you get to feeling, you know, you're 70 or 80 years old, or you get to feeling like there isn't much zest for life, once you take up something novel, learn Spanish, right? Or be 77 years old and pick up a clarinet and learn to play an instrument. This would be the kind of novelty. What would be a new hobby for you? Well, here it's talking about what is new for the Christian once they come up out of the waters of baptism. What's new for a Christian? Your whole life is new and novel and fresh. Are you going to be hanging around with different people in Christianity? Yeah. Are you going to have different goals? Yes. Are you going to have new ways of looking at things? Yes. Are you going to have new ways of looking at yourself? Yes. Are you going to have new things to study? Yes. Do you have newness of life as a Christian compared to what you used to have before you were a Christian? So the same thing here. And of course, Christ's newness of life was going from the physical into the spiritual realm. All right, Romans chapter 6, verses 5-11. Who can read that for us? Thank you, Carl.
For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, thank you. So, verse 5, if we've been planted together, this is a word from Greek that is talked about like when you plant a bunch of corn stalks and they're going to come up together. We are corn stalks planted with who?
Christ.
With Christ, right? So if we're planted together in the likeness of his death, hoimoma is two words, homo and oima. Oima is resemblance, and homo means the same, like homogenized milk or something like that. And here the idea is you look the same, but the emphasis is on it not being an exact copy. If you were to run something off the copier back there, it wouldn't be this likeness. You're talking about something that resembles but isn't exactly the same. They would use it a lot for reenactments. Have you ever seen a reenactment of a Wyatt Earp fight or a Civil War fight or reenactment of it? Is that an exact copy? No, but is it enough to get your mind exactly on what we're talking about? Sure, much better than words. And how popular were these in Rome 2,000 years ago, by the way, these reenactments? Much more popular than now. Unfortunately, they would put them in gladiators' arenas even, right? And recreate a historical battle with people actually dying in front of an audience. That's how popular reenactments were. You and I, one time in our lives, reenacted what with our baptism? We reenacted Jesus Christ being put into a tomb and then coming out of it, didn't we? We reenacted that. So just exactly like Jesus was raised from the dead, we put our old man to death and then came up out of that watery grave, as they call it, into a newness of life. That's exactly the picture that we're given and that God planned in our baptism. So, verse 6, knowing that the old man is crucified. Now, some of us here were raised by Christian parents and can't really relate to a life of going wild and so forth, but a lot of us were converted after we were adults. And how many people that you're writing the book of Romans to were raised in the church? Trick question here. Christianity was new, right? So this entire old life was put to death that the body of sin might be destroyed so that we wouldn't serve it. It's kind of like I read about a Scottish officer. He was going to lead his troops into battle, and this is a long time ago when you were going to kill people with hand-to-hand blades. And a lot of them, young, supposedly, weren't ready to kill people. Would you be ready to kill somebody in a fight right now? I wouldn't be. I'd, you know, something would need to change for me to be ready to kill somebody with a sword in defense of my country. So he exhorted them, and he says, lads, either you will be dead after today or they will. You can choose which one. And you know, that's an interesting exhortation, isn't it? If you have to make a choice, it's him or me, goes the story. Well, what's it talking about here? Either sin will destroy us or we will destroy it, right? You're not talking about getting control of it, not talking about being a nice person, not talking about getting a little better at what we do. We're talking about complete, total annihilation of the lusts that war against God. That's the destruction God wants us to see. That henceforth we wouldn't serve sin. So once again, well, you're not going to be punished for it. Why not just sin anyway? He piles up one reason after another here. So he that is dead is freed from sin. And Jesus emphasized this idea of we're going to serve one of two masters, as Jesus is going to. Anybody who serves sin is the anybody who sins is the servant of sin. So we can have the freedom of sin if we'll put ourselves to death over it. Okay, chapter 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no dominion over him. In other words, you can really put it behind you. So many people, and this applies to marriage sometimes, when people get wrapped around the axle on the 2,000 various little applications that come up in that subject, so many men are used to thinking into, well, you shouldn't get away with that, and you should get away with this, and you should be punished for that, and you shouldn't be punished for the other thing. And they're always talking about yesterday. Not that you don't enforce law to the very jot and tittle of the law, you do. But God is always thinking about how to fix something, right? How to make things better. God's always looking to tomorrow. And that's the difference between man and God many times, is that man's too focused on what happened last week, and God's more focused on how are things going to be next week. And this has its undercurrent in a lot of doctrinal debates as well. Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Same thing with us. We're not looking backwards as to, wow, I used to really love it when I committed this sin. It's really hard to give that up. No, we're not even thinking about the past. So death has no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and that he lives to God. And he's using the idea of freeing here again. I was reading with respect to this that in the 1860s, in an effort to avoid the Civil War, Abe Lincoln offered lots and lots of government money to buy slaves so he could set them free. For example, Virginia only had about 2,000 slaves at the time, or maybe it was Delaware, I'm trying to think of, had somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 slaves, and Lincoln offered almost $1 million in government money. A lot of these border states who hadn't decided between the North and the South said, I'll give you twice the money that your slave is worth, and most slave owners said no. Why? They love their slaves, but yeah, I mean, I've got a car out there, a very nice Honda Accord, is it? But if you offer me 200 grand for it, guess what I'm going to say? Okay, so Lincoln offers you and says, I'll give you $100,000 for a $40,000 slave, and he offered them that. And most states said, we won't sell them at any price on principle, because we are owners and we are going to keep our slaves. Is that a little bit like Satan having his hooks in us? Okay, but at that time, many slaves were able to purchase their own freedom from relatively reasonable slave owners. That's a contradiction in terms, kind of. But a lot of slaves, you always think of them as out in the field, but a lot of slaves were very skilled laborers, maybe more skilled than their masters. And some of them were allowed to keep a little bit of their earnings and so forth, working in cities and so forth. And so they'd save up enough money and they'd buy themselves free. This happened with the Roman centurion that Paul was arguing with in, what was it, Acts chapter 16? Now I'm forgetting. He said, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. So suppose you're a slave. Slavery is mostly gone in the 21st century, but suppose you were born just a few hundred years ago and you were born into slavery and you had to spend, 15 years filling your piggy bank for enough money, and then comes the day when you can present your master with this much money, and he says, okay, that much money, and I'll give you your walking papers, and you can be a free man. So year 15 plus day one comes, and you step out into the free air. What are you going to do with your life now? That's the Holy Spirit's argument. Okay, passions and lusts ruled us, and we weren't in control of ourselves, and we had all these fruits of sin and so forth. And now God has set us free so that Satan is not controlling us like puppets on a string in Pinocchio or something like that. But you can do what you want to do as long as it's holy and righteous and good and pure. How many people are going to turn right around and say, you know what? I'm really used to Egypt. Let me go back into Egypt because I'm really used to the leeks and the melons and the garlic that they had back there. So let me just go back there. How many people would do that? Actually, all Israel did that, didn't they? That's why it's sometimes grieves the Holy Spirit so much that we won't step out into the free air, so to speak. So he lives unto God, right? Is that what we're doing? Is living unto God. Do anything that you want to do as long as God said you can do it. Living unto God that way. Likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so through verse 11 or so, questions or comments? Nothing? Okay, let's read the next passage here. Theirs is real in Egypt, by the way. Verses 12 through 18. Who can read that for us? Lee?
Sure. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, to let you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be the master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so, by the way, you've heard us teach for some of you 3 years, some of us 12 years, some of you 25 years, some of you 40 years or whatever. Might God punish a Christian for sinning? Of course. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12 tell us if you weren't punished sometimes for sin, you wouldn't be a son. That's the way that God will chastise us. But as a general system here, we're saying, even if you were never punished for sin, would you want to sin, or would you choose to do what's loving and truthful and right? That's the form that this argument is taking. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The reason you shouldn't do that, punishment is not listed as the reason. Death is not listed as the reason. These other things are listed as the reason. So let it not reign in your mortal body. When the Spirit says mortal body, what's the emphasis there? It's like 2 Peter 1, where Peter says, I must shortly put off my tabernacle, as even the Lord Jesus has shown me. This skin suit is not you. That's the emphasis here, right? This, however you want to put it. The physical body has very little to do with who you are. It's just a mortal body. So, what was the name of the doctrinal of the doctrinal departure in the first century that took that principle way too far? The Gnostics. They said, you are a spiritual being. What does it even matter what you do with your physical body? Right? And same thing here. So the Spirit addresses that and says, in your mortal body, don't let sin reign that you should obey it. Your house is just your house, but do you want bed bugs in it? It's just your house. Have you ever known anybody who had a really bad chronic time with bed bugs? It can be horrible to live with if you can't get rid of them and so forth. So again, do you want sin bed bugs in your mortal body, even though it has nothing to do with who you are in terms of your body? That's the idea. Let it not reign that you should obey it. It's just ugly and painful and everything else. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, that's a very powerful phrase that he gives here. This word instruments, Roman hopla, was used 99% of the time, as far as I can tell, for instruments of war. What are instruments of war nowadays? Rifles, missiles, explosives. What were implements of war in the Roman days? Not short swords, long swords, bows and arrows, catapults. These are instruments of war. Now, the U.S. a couple of years ago, I think a year or two ago, had this Fast and Furious scandal. And I'm not blaming the government for this one. They got the idea that if you took some assault rifles, and we're talking full auto, real nice guns, and you let people sell them illegally to Mexican cartel representatives, then you'd be able to trace these things back. They're low-jacked or the serial numbers are in there or whatever, and you'd be able to find the Mexican cartel dealers and you'd be able to kill them. Now, I don't think that was poorly motivated. I mean, it's like, okay, we'll send this little Trojan horse and we'll be able to pick off some people that way. As it worked out, are we glad we did? No, because we got hardly any rifles back, but those rifles, we did get them back when people used them to kill Border Patrol. Are you happy? Would you be happy with your rifle being taken and used to kill an innocent person? That's the concept here. Should the instruments of our body be used to accomplish things on Satan's side? That's his idea, the instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness. So your members, 1 Corinthians 12 says every part of your body is a member. It's not who you are, but it is an implement of yours. What should your mouth be used for? Blessing God. What else? You don't know what your mouth should be used for in a holy fashion? Bless God, speaking the truth, praising and encouraging your fellow man. Should it be used to tear people down and cause problems and curse God and so forth? No, your eyes. These are instruments that you've been given to do something with your personality. What should your eyes be used for? Something for God or something for Satan? To look on blessings and to read God's word or to look on things that forward God, Satan's agenda in this world. Any of your five sentences could be used this way. Your feet, should they be used to go do something righteous or go do something evil? You wouldn't want your feet appropriated to go kill border guards or something like that. So the same thing the Holy Spirit argues here. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members, parts of your physical body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Questions or comments there so far? So chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. In other words, you're under a law of liberty now. Is that James 1:25? You're under a law that trusts you. You've been given. You supervise your own time and your own decisions, and you're under a system of kindness. What are you going to do with that kindness? Are you going to justify God's trust in you? So you see how he's piling up one reason after another. So what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You're not having your every minute where you're told what to do. You know, you're not under a heavy-handed system. You're under a light-handed system. So we're not going to sin because of that. Verse 16 now. Is that enough reasons for you to behave holy so far? But he's going to keep coming with them. So verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin into death or obedience unto righteousness." We're all familiar with the fact that if you develop an evil habit, it gets worse and worse and worse, doesn't it? It's got a cumulative thing. And that's a... Mike, were you going to make a comment or a question on that? So, it's unto death. I saw, you know, these days the brain imaging thing is very good, where they can tell what parts of your brain are going off when you even think a certain thing. They'll have you listen to music, or they'll have you meditate on something, or they'll have you think about something, and they can measure it in your brain. And they're learning more and more that every time we forgive or are kind or think a positive thought, it rewires our brain to do it that much more in the future. That's what Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. The light of the body is the eye. The decision you make is what you pay attention to right now and what you choose to do right now. And then those become habits. Is that a blessing or a curse from God that you can start doing things automatically? It should be a blessing, shouldn't it? You know, I chose to forgive 100 times this month, and now it's no easier than it was last month. That wouldn't be right, would it? We can wire ourselves so that our whole body is full of light. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, your servants are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, you're the servants of sin, but you're obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, we want to be humble, but those who have tasted a super worldly life, how thankful are you to be a better person than you used to be? That's what he means. God be thanked for these Christians who are in Rome, that you're the sons of God now, that you're doing good now, that everything's working out now. God be thanked for that. You know, when there's somebody who's, I don't know, maybe difficult to get along with in the church, or I'm not having an easy time thinking the very best of them, one surefire cure is, what if this person wasn't a Christian at all? and I wrestle with a friend of mine who just won't make the decision to be a Christian, and it's very easy to give thanks for, at least they're here and trying. What would I give if my friend were just sitting in the same seat? Anybody who's a fellow Christian is a fellow child of God, aren't they? So Paul gives thanks to God for all of these people who were sons of God in Rome, whether they were his best friends or his not his best friends or whoever, they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Mike, did you have a comment?
In verse 17, that statement, that form of doctrine, that standard of doctrine, just one point as I was studying this, it kind of occurred to me, this, you know, you see these gymnasts or divers who are training, and one of the things they use sometimes is like a trampoline where the instructor will be right there on the trampoline and they'll actually, you know, guide their body to feel what it feels mm-hmm. like when they do it right. And so they do that enough times and they feel that form of, you know, what doing it right is. And I think that's, you know, to some extent, how we are trained in terms of Christ. You know, people ask, well, does it come from within or does it come from outside? Both. You know, because as we're influenced by our desire, of course that keeps us here, but as we're influenced by people who form us, people who seek to guide us, that also, you know, is part of it. And I think that's what Christ, you know, what baptism is the beginning of. You know, it's important that we go into the waters of baptism with faith and with, you know, determination, but it's also important that we do it because it's what, you know, Christ is guiding us through that form. Here's what it's like when you die and are buried and are risen again.
Very apt illustration. How many have ever done gotten fairly decent at flips off a diving board or on a trampoline or off a swing set or something like that? Anybody know what it's like to do those somersaults? When we were kids, we did that for, you know, we'd swing on a swing set and you swing back and then you swing forward and you flip your feet over and you land on your feet. And the first couple times that you do it, it's really weird. But once you're used to the feeling, it's really nothing. By the way, this is getting way off subject now. But one time I did that and didn't flop over enough. And so I landed perfectly on the gravel on my face and stuck my teeth through my lip. And that's why if you ever talk to me, you'll notice my lip is kind of deformed because of that flip thing. But I don't know what that has to do with anything. Okay, Romans chapter 6 and verse... we'll skip this illustration right now. Pretty lights though, huh? Okay, Romans chapter 6 verses 19 through 23 finishes this off. You going to read, Mike?
I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so he says he's going to speak in terms of the way regular people speak because of the weakness of your flesh. And he's going to explain that more in Romans chapter 7, isn't he? That we all have been terrible sinners and we've tasted it and we know the bitterness of it and we know the fruits of it and we know how terrible it feels. You've yielded your members, parts of your body, servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity. The idea is there, you got so good at sinning, it was that our whole bodies were almost built for that purpose. As an analogy here, I looked up among really good sumo wrestlers, how heavy would you guess the heaviest one was? His name was Konishiki. He went 670. This is a professional athlete, quote unquote. His whole body was given over to what? Sumo wrestling. His entire body was devoted to that activity. Now he's retired, and I guess he's slimmed down to 350 or something like that. But the idea is somebody's going to say, my whole body is for this purpose. And there are people who sin so much, you know, the way they style their hair even, and what the hours they sleep, it all promotes their lifestyle. This is the danger he's talking about. It's not a pretty picture, is it? As some people yielded their, I'm not saying sumo wrestling is sin, I'm just saying you can develop devote a body to one purpose, and some people devoted that body almost exclusively to sin. Could you also get your whole body so it's devoted to righteousness? Yeah, one of the things I like, and you could say I'm totally envious of, is there's a lot of Christians who are 60 years old who look 40. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of older Christians who look awesome because their whole bodies have been devoted to righteousness. It is one of the reasons of it, right? I'm not saying if you look old like me for your age that you're a sinner. I hope not, but the idea is put your whole body in service of God that way. For when you were the servants of God, you were free from righteousness. So verse 21, totally devastating argument. What fruit did you have? You almost don't have to expand on this. Your typical Alcoholics Anonymous leader or sponsor who sits in there talking to people who bless their hearts are giving this huge effort overcoming addiction. The leaders, have they been addicts also? Sure they have. And they can relate to what? They can relate to where a substance addiction or a gambling addiction or any other addiction, like 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, they can relate to what the payoff of it is. They can relate to what does it take your family up or down? Does it take your job up or down? Does it take your depression and your happiness up or down? Same. So he just says, what fruit did you have? Did that work out? How's that working out for you? How does this total sin work out for people? If you weren't a Christian for any other reason, would that be convincing enough just to look at the way people's lives work out if they obey Satan or if they obey the Lord? So now being made free from all that sin and service to God, you have your fruit to holiness. Somebody has invested, take love for example. Somebody has spent their whole life giving compassion and understanding and helpfulness and things that make other people's lives easier. Ironically, a person like that, how much love do they receive back? A person who's very loving, how do people react to them? Same kind of thing. You have your fruit unto holiness. You've invested in the things of God, and you're bearing those fruits from it. And what is the final payoff? Is heaven. That's just, heaven is in addition to everything else, according to this. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This wages, finally, very interesting word. It is opsonia, which properly means that which what is purchased to be eaten with bread, like fish, flesh, vegetables. And so it meant the pay of the Roman soldier because he was paid in barter. Okay, so this is a word that means barter. If I owe you $100 and I offer you a $125 gas card, would you consider taking it? Well, probably so, because you're just going to have to buy the gas anyway, right? And in ancient China, they used to use bricks of tea this way. Everybody was going to buy tea anyway, so a brick of tea was worth $50 or whatever. Can I pay you? Yeah, because I'm just going to have to take my money and buy tea anyway. It probably means that which somebody deserves, you know, so that which is appropriate. So the barter, the thing you get back, the brick of tea or the gas card or whatever it might be, when we go out and lustfully, selfishly do something that'll feel good today but doesn't build us up tomorrow, what we deserve from that, what we actually in fact get from that is decay. And finally, death, right? But God helps us out, gives us life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, questions or comments on Romans chapter 6? So Does God's light hand and his system of grace lead towards a life of sin or towards a life of righteousness? Cindy has a comment or a question? It's talking about spiritual death, but not exclusively in the sense of being sent to hell, right? A person who is separated from God, can you see them get farther and farther and farther from God, even during this lifetime, and see them get more bitter and more corrupt and more angry and so forth? This is death while we're living. So the whole idea of being separated from God and having things go downhill and corruption, we're separated from God now, and then we'll be separated from God finally in hell. So yes, looking at all of that, the end of sin is that kind of death, right? Linda? Sure. All right, good. And then he did? Is that what he said? Right. Another, exactly, question, comment, Mike?
Mentally challenged,
mm-hmm.
and she's the one leading other people.
That's right, right.
And then she herself is not beyond what the Lord could do to save, but one who's going to be much more entangled in sin than she was when she was younger.
Yes, and yet we can help turn such a person around with one kind gesture and one offer might spark the little thing in them that helps them come back, right? So as much as Satan can get his hooks into somebody's personality, that's our job, is to give them a chance to come back, right? Okay, that's Romans 6. Next week, Romans 7.